total off.
Yeah, I'll totally forget if Randy's at. Just seeing Randy reminds me to turn the thing on. So today we're going to pick up in chapter 43 of Ezekiel. And, you know, I appreciate those of you who have hung with me over this study. It's been a hard study in a lot of ways. Ezekiel is a wonderful book in that it really tells us what it means to be a prophet. And when God calls a prophet and gives him or her the call to do it and a charge to accomplish, it's not done with ease. I mean, we see that in, you know, Jeremiah, we see it in Ezekiel, we see it in Jonah, we see it in all the prophets of Israel. They've had a pretty hard time in their lives. Israel has not taken prophet talk lightly. They've killed most of them off. They've driven them out. Not today totally unlike what happens, you know, when people get spoken to today. It's a tough road for a pastor, you know, to really toe the line and preach against, you know, the sin in the world and preach against what's happening because of the abuse and so forth they take. But Ezekiel is a good example of us. We're going to switch gears a little bit today because in 43 we begin to talk about the glory of God. And I want to go back just as a point of recap to Ezekiel chapter 1. Because in chapter 43, he talks about the glory of God, but he doesn't actually tell you much about it. And so I'm going to go back to chapter 1, and I'm going to read through chapter 1 very quickly, just so you get a sense for what Ezekiel is seeing and experiencing at the time. So remember, Ezekiel is a prophet that is called during the Babylonian exile. He's taken during the first Babylonian capture days. He's brought back to the Kibar River, which is outside of Babylon, off the Euphrates River. And so he's brought back there to minister as a priest, young man, and he gets a call from God to be a prophet and a priest. And, you know, he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the second Babylonian takeover. And, you know, so he accurately prophesies all sorts of things. But this is the call. And I guess, you know, I want to remind you, you know, we talk about cherubs. You know, we talk about a baby having just the prettiest little cherub-like face. And once you see what a cherub is like, that's probably not a very good description of the sweet little baby, you know, with his cherub-like face. And we get that because of the Italian artists that painted cherubs, you know, as fat little babies with wings, and, you know, and so we're very visual, so we imprint off that rather than read the Word of God. But let's start with chapter 1, verse 4. I looked and saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was like that of a man, but each of them had four faces with four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had a face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, on the left side the face of an ox, and each also had the face of an eagle. Remember when we talked about it later in Ezekiel on the temple side, verses chapters 41 and 42, it talked about the likeness of cherubs carved into the stone, but only two of the four faces are visible. The face of a man and the face of a lion. So there are two others, but they're on the back side of the stone, if you will. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread upward. Each had two wings, with one touching the wing of another creature on each side, two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures would like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Just, I mean, in your mind's eye, just picture kind of what these are. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. There was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of four directions the creatures faced, and the wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. So picture a wheel with a hub, a circle within a circle, and inside the hub are all these things that look like eyes. They may be bolts. You know, some people would say this is a vision Ezekiel had of something he didn't understand. And I don't know whether that's true or not. I've heard people say it's a helicopter. I've heard all kinds of stuff. But just listen to what the Bible says and don't pattern off that. Listen, pattern off what the Bible says, not off what you think it may mean, because I don't think any of us know. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. When the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them because the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creature was what looked like an expanse of sparkling like ice and awesome. Almost like a windshield. Almost like a windshield. Sparkling like ice, clear, could be glass, could be anything, but it looks like ice to him because he doesn't know anything else it could be. And awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing water, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. You can kind of understand why a helicopter comes to mind. If you've ever heard a helicopter, I mean, you know, except for the very stealthy ones, they don't sneak up on anybody. I mean, you hear them for a mile away, especially the, like, you know, we see the Rangers heading up for their jumps all the time. And these helicopters, you hear them 2 or 3 or 4 minutes before they pass overhead. So they don't sneak up on anybody. Roar of rushing water. I picture Niagara Falls and the crushing sound of the water. But it's like the roar of water, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army, you know, the marching, the boots, the cadence. Then came a voice from above the expanse over the heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over the heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down. It's actually face down in the dust is what that means. And I heard the voice of one speaking. If you want to be reminded, I'll let you go read chapters 2 and 3 on your own. But picture this for a minute. This gives us a picture of, you might want to call it a chariot of God. And this chariot is borne by the four creatures. We see later on in Ezekiel, these creatures are really cherubs. And as I mentioned before, the plural of cherub is not cherubs, it's cherubim. So cherubim is the plural of cherub. So there's four cherubs that are around this, bearing this thing that looks like a sapphire throne. And on this throne, there's a man, looks like a man, except he looks like molten metal and fire and eyes. And, you know, we picture that as the Lord sitting on his throne being borne by these cherubs. Now, the interesting thing about cherubs is cherubs are the, you see them in Revelation, they're the ones that guard the throne and the altar of God. They are the closest of God's personal servant angels. And they guard. We saw them put at the Garden of Eden to keep the man and woman from going back in, flashing swords, you know, from all those hands sticking out from all those four wings, flashing swords, pretty impressive guard to have there. We also see, if you go back in Leviticus and look at the veil of the temple, the veil of the temple had cherubs sewn into the veil of the temple to remind them not to go in. The Ark of the Covenant has cherubs with their wings folded over the mercy seat. So cherub was a very important sign for the Jews, and they appreciated and feared a cherub. And you can see from Ezekiel that as soon as he saw him, I mean, he was on his face in the dirt every time. And we see this come later. So this is what is called, just briefly here, the glory of the Lord. We saw it again later on when it left the temple. So let's turn now to Ezekiel 43. And let's pick up there, because now that you've got a little picture of what a cherub looks like, we can, this will be a little clearer. So chapter 43 of Ezekiel, then the man brought me back to the gate facing east. Remember, the man here is the man that's in bronze, is an angel of the Lord, not the angel, but an angel of the Lord who's guiding Ezekiel around, showing him the measurements of the temple and how it's going to be built. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east. It's interesting, you know, the sun rises in the east, and the glory of the Lord, in all of the instances we've seen here, comes from the east, comes to the temple. Now, all directions, you know, biblically are almost always using Jerusalem as the center point. So north, south, east, or west are really based on that as a point of origin. And it says, his voice was like the roar of rushing waters again, and the land was radiant with his glory. Again, remember the flashing lights. Remember the clouds, the brilliant light that looked like rainbows in the clouds. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down again in the dirt. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So picture for a minute, he's brought to the outside of this temple that we looked at, and he sees coming from the east this cloud, this storm, this bright light, and all of a sudden it comes down and goes through this gate and goes into the inner court and goes into the temple. Of course, he's flopped down on his face now, and as it passes, the Spirit lifts him up, takes him inside, and sets him down. Just like in chapter 1, or when you get to chapter 2, you'll see it. You know, the Spirit lifted him up because he was about to be spoken to, and he wasn't going to get up off the ground himself, so the Spirit brought him up. While the man was standing beside me, again, the angel, standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. This is the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. Now, the Spirit is talking about his throne, his feet. So who do you think's talking to Ezekiel? It's the Lord. He's talking to Ezekiel right now. And the angel's standing by. So people who think the angel is really the Lord, that's not the case here. He's standing by while the Lord speaks to Ezekiel. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and their lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost besides my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution, their lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Again, God is telling Ezekiel this because this temple is not built yet. This hasn't happened yet. And he's going to go back and write this all down for the people. Son of man, this is used 60 or 70 or 80 times in the book of Ezekiel. Anytime the Lord addresses him, he calls him Son of Man. Describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sin. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they've done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so they may be faithful to its design and follow all the regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple. I want to stop there for a second. Today, when you look at the Temple Mount, you see something different than this. You don't see the temple of the Lord there. What you see is the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, as they would call it, and you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is a traditional mosque, Muslim mosque, over on the, I guess it would be the west side of the Temple Mount. But in this day and time, on the Temple Mount, it will all be holy. It'll all be set apart for Jehovah God. And what that tells you, without telling you in so many words, is none of that desecrated stuff will be there. This will be God's place again, and it'll have God's buildings on it, and it'll be for God's purposes. So that's just kind of an interesting little tidbit as you think about the millennial kingdom and what's there and what isn't there. This verse tells me the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy, most set apart, in other words, such as the law of the temple. God has a sense of humor, too. I want to tell you that. You know, I've struggled the last 2 weeks. I've told you about some of the things about trying to figure out Ezekiel and all the issues with Ezekiel. And we're pretty well through that, right? We're done. So guess what I find at home? I find this book of mine called Messiah's Coming Temple, Ezekiel's Prophetic Vision of the Future Temple. So after I've taught it, I find the book that tells me all about it. I must have bought this sometime and just filed it away for future reference. And like a squirrel, I forgot where I buried the nut. Didn't even remember I had the nut, but I found it. And it's interesting. If any of you want to further study the temple, I'll let you borrow this. It does go into a lot of the stuff we talked about. It does make one interesting point, though, that I want to make that I didn't make. You know, we look at this temple and we know it's different than the temples of the past. For example, take Herod's temple or Solomon's temple. I told you the things that aren't there, right? There's no veil separating the Holy of Holies. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no altar of incense. There's no table of showbread. There's no burned offering area inside the Holy of Holies. There's no high priest. So the point this book made, which I hadn't thought about, but I certainly understand, is this temple for a Jew is not useful. They don't, I mean, let's put it this way. If you don't believe in the Messiah, you have no place to get your atonement. You know, the atonement, the highest Jewish holiday of the year is Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is not even one of the celebration feasts that they celebrate during this temple. Why? You don't need it any longer because the Lord is there. But for them, when they go in to express a sin offering, it's not just for them, but it's for, you know, the priest has to be cleaned and all this kind of stuff, and their atonement has to be done through this very prescribed Mosaic law. And all of that procedure is not there. So now we have a temple in Ezekiel's time the Christians have a problem with because of the sacrifice of the animals. Jews have a problem with because there's no place for them to get atonement from the Lord. And so you know that Ezekiel's written this as a statement of something to come, not something now, not something in the past. And it's everybody recognizes that Ezekiel's a prophet of God, at least most people do. I'm sure there's some that don't. But if in the reality of it is, if he's a prophet of God, then this is true. And if it's true, then it must be telling us something we don't understand yet, and we won't understand fully until, you know, he decides it's time for us to understand it, progressive revelation and all that. But they do a very nice job of laying out all the alternatives and some of the other stuff. And plus they spend, you know, 50 pages kind of giving you the summary I gave you in about 5 minutes. So it's an interesting book. If any of you want to read it, I'll loan it to you because I'll forget you have it anyway because I can't remember anything anymore. So, well, I can remember a few things. So now we move from the squirrel burying the nut, we move into the description of the altar, which is verse 13. Now remember from the picture that I showed you before that I passed out samples of, the altar is no longer in the temple. It's out in the temple courtyard. It's described out there, and there's a couple of reasons why that's true. We'll see some of them as we go. These are the measurements of the altar in long cubits, that cubit being a cubit and a hand breadth, about 22 inches. Its gutter is a cubit deep and a cubit wide with a rim of one span around the edge. And this is the height of the altar. From the gutter on the ground up to the lower edge, it is 2 cubits high and a cubit wide. And from the smaller ledge up to the larger edge, it is 4 cubits high and a cubit wide. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high, and 4 horns project upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is square, 12 cubits long, 12 cubits wide. The upper ledge is also square, 14 cubits long, 14 cubits wide, with a rim of a half cubit and a gutter of a cubit all around. The steps of the altar faced east. So you come up the steps of the altar from the east, and when you get up on top, the altar is very well made. It's got a stone top, and it's got a gutter for the blood and the fluid to drain out, and it's got a rim up on top. So you picture a stone altar with a wide gutter at the top and wide gutters at the bottom, steps going up to it, and 4 horns, or really 4 projections, coming up from the corners of it. And that's kind of what the altar looks like. You can see it in your picture if you take a look at it. Then he said to me, this is the angel, Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. These will be the regulations for sacrificing burnt offerings and sprinkling blood upon the altar when it was built. You are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the priests, who are Levites of the family of Zadok, who come near to minister before me, declares the sovereign Lord. You are to take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar and on the 4 corners of the upper ledge and all around the rim, and so purify the altar and make atonement for it. I want you to understand that. Make atonement for it. What's he atoning here for? Not the people. He's atoning for the altar. It's kind of interesting. So the altar is going to be atoned for. You are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it on the designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary. On the second day, you are to offer a male goat without defect for a sin offering. And the altar is to be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you are to offer a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. You are to offer them before the Lord, and the priests are to sprinkle salt on them and sacrifice them as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you are to provide a male goat daily for a sin offering. You are also to provide a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. For 7 days they are to be made atonement for the altar and cleanse it. Thus they will dedicate it, and at the end of these days, from the 8th day on, the priests are to present your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar. Then I will accept you, declares the sovereign Lord. So this altar is a lot different than the altars that we see described in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of the older books, earlier books of the Old Testament. First of all, this altar has to be atoned for. You know, normally you're atoning for your own sin. You know, we atone for our sin when we do the Lord's Supper. You know, we pray, we are told to go, if we've done anything wrong, to go straighten it out with somebody before we come receive the Lord's blessing, you know, for the for the symbolic service that we're about to do. Here, this is an atonement for the altar itself, which is interesting. And the altar is before the Lord, so the altar must be purified. Atonement normally means that you have been, something has been purchased, you have been purchased. So when God is the perfect atonement for us, he has redeemed us by purchasing us with his blood. So in this case, the altar has been redeemed. It's been brought forward because it has been sanctified before God in the prescribed manner with the blood of bulls and goats. We know that in the book of Hebrews it says you know, the blood of goats and bulls doesn't cleanse anything. Only God can cleanse. These are symbols of cleansing. And so it's kind of interesting. I just say this because when you read it, you think maybe the priests are atoning for themselves, but they're not. They're just preparing the altar to be satisfactory before the Lord. Then he will accept them. So the bulk of this sacrifice is to prepare the altar. Once it's done, the sacrifices begin to tail off in here because they're, you know, it's all been sanctified before the Lord. Now, verse 44, chapter 44, then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut, must not be open, no one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. Now, this is, we don't want to confuse this with the eastern gate of the current temple, which is also shut. But these are different. We're talking about the outer gate of the millennial temple, not the temple that exists, or not the the walled city and the Temple Mount that exists in Israel today. But this is to remain shut because the Lord has entered it. Well, we saw the Lord enter it because the glory of the Lord came through the eastern gate and came in to fill the temple. So once the temple has been populated by the Lord, this gate is no longer needed right now. So it is locked and shut because God has already come through. It's kind of interesting. You know, we talked a little about this after the Israel trip, but the current gate in the current wall of the temple, eastern gate, is shut. And of course, the Muslims did that because two reasons. One is they know the Messiah is supposed to come back through that gate, so they're trying to keep the Messiah out. It's kind of interesting, you know, keep God out by putting a stone wall up. Doesn't seem like it's, you know, they didn't think that one through a whole lot. Then they bury all their dead right in front of it because, you know, Jew won't walk over a dead body. But they forget that the earthquake will just separate that whole hill, and it'll be a pathway just right through, you know, on that whole area for Messiah to walk right up through the gate. So it's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting, the parallels, even though they're not the same, it's the interesting parallels about what's, because Jesus walked through that gate, they've locked that gate because they don't want the Messiah to come back through. Just kind of an interesting, interesting thought. Let me see here. Where am I? Okay, so in verse 3 it says, the prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and go out the same way. So even the prince, and if we define the prince for a minute as perhaps David, then even David can't come through that. He can sit in the arch of the gate and in the portico of the gate, but he can't enter and exit through the gate. He's got to come in through a side door to come in and sit there. That's how holy that gate is. It's kind of interesting also is the prince doesn't have much to do with the sacrificial process that goes on during the temple. This is all done by the priests. So the prince has very little responsibility there other than to be a ruler, but doesn't have much in regard to the temple. Then the man brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked and saw the glory of God filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. Ezekiel can't help himself. Anytime he is brought to a point where he sees the glory of God, he's flopped right on his face. And, you know, it's you know, we can smirk at that and laugh at it, and I do too. But if we saw that, buddy, we'd be flat down on our face too. You know, because it's got to be overwhelming. The sight is overwhelming, especially to, you know, to us. The Lord said to me, God talking, son of man, look carefully and listen closely and give attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations regarding the temple of the Lord. So this is called the temple of the Lord, or Ezekiel's temple, or Messiah's temple, or the tribulation, the millennial kingdom temple. It's got a lot of names. Give attention to the entrance of the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, enough of your detestable practices. O house of Israel, in addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, and flesh into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple while you offered me food, fat, blood, and you broke my covenant. Let me just pull that forward for a minute. We all understand circumcision in the flesh, but circumcision in the heart is a little different. Circumcision in the heart means that you're spiritually fit to be in God's presence. It means you have accepted Him. You have gone through a process of acknowledging that He is God and He is Lord. Much like, you know, we do. It's symbolic, but it's much like we do when we say that the Lord has come to live in us. We're born again. When we're born again and He comes to live in us and live in our heart, we have a circumcised heart. Our heart is prepared spiritually to be in the presence of the Lord. And what he says is, you have brought foreigners, non-Jews, read that, uncircumcised in the heart, not prepared to be in my presence and flesh into my sanctuary, desecrated my temple while you offered me food, fat, blood, and you broke my covenant. This is a reference to the fact that the Jews didn't want to do the temple service. They had some they would do, but they hired people to come in and do other stuff that they wouldn't do. And so they profaned the temple by not doing the service they were to do and bring people unfit to be in God's presence into God's presence. And I guess the thing this tells me is no matter how wonderful our processes are, no matter how wonderful our services are, we are also subject to this same problem today. You know, do we bring people in unfit to be in the presence of the Lord? I don't mean non-believers who are searching for the Lord, because I think, you know, as a church, we're supposed to bring people in to hear the word of the Lord and have the Lord. But once we're in the body of the Lord, are we spiritually fit to be here? Are we spiritually fit to do the work of the Lord? It's an individual question, you know, that we need to all of us think about in our own lives, because, you know, we see that God's punishment doesn't just say, oh, well, and move on. You're going to see this in a minute. Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. No foreigner uncircumcised in the heart and flesh is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. That'll become interesting as we get further into this discussion. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. Even the priests, the Levites, he didn't uphold the priestly concepts, are going to be allowed to minister, but in a very restricted way, because they did not honor the Lord. And I think if we bring that forward to us as Christians today, we don't need a priest in that regard. We're all priests before the Lord. Are we priests that are of the house of Zadok, or are we priests that are of the house of Levi? In other words, are we priests that follow the Lord, do His will, or are we priests that do the will of the Lord when it's convenient and don't do the will of the Lord when it's difficult or inconvenient or we're going to be embarrassed by it? Kind of an interesting thought as we go through the days and times we live in today. He says, they may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offering and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the Sovereign Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices. This is an indictment, I guess, for people in the church that are leaders in the church. And I think it's an important one to understand. You know, we can treat things holy and we can treat things profanely. The key is treating the holy things holy and the profane things profanely. I don't mean, you know, dirtily, but I mean if it's profane, it's not holy. It's not sanctified, set apart for God. And where we get in trouble, I think, as churches, is we get so complacent with the holy things of God, the way we handle the word, the way we handle the sacraments, the way we handle the ordinances, the way we handle the baptisms. We become so jaded, and they become such a routine to us that they don't become holy any longer, and we don't revere them as a holy practice before God. And yet, discipline with restoration. Yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it. They will still get to serve in the temple. That's a blessing for us to know that even as Christians, if we do things that are not holy and set apart to God, He doesn't throw us out for that. We may be limited when we get to heaven and what we can do and not do because of that way we've lived our lives. But He does restore, and He's restored even these Levites. But the priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the Sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and perform my service. So God reserves some things for those that are totally faithful to Him. Would we all be counted as faithful when we get to that point, when the Lord brings us in to come before Him directly and be able to speak and talk and all of that? When they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes, must not wear a woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They are to wear turbans on their heads, linen undergarments around their waists. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. When they go out into the outer court where the people are, they're to take off the clothes they have been ministering in and are to leave them in the sacred rooms and put on other clothes so that they do not consecrate the people by means of their garments. This is a discussion of ritual purity. It's a discussion about the garments they wear, and the garments to be kept pure are to be kept in the sanctuary, not to be taken out among the great unwashed, if you will. And this is, you know, this is, again, the whole notion of treating those things in a sanctified way that are sanctified and holy, and those things that are not, you know, viewing things to be used in their proper context. Talking about the priests again, these priests, descendants of Zadok, they must not shave their heads or let their hair grow long. They are to keep the hair of their heads trimmed. So shaving your head was a sign of mourning. So they're not to be in a state of mourning. And having an unkempt hair and long indicated to most Jews that they had taken some kind of a vow where they wouldn't cut their hair. And so the Lord's admonition to them is they are ministers to Him. They will have no other allegiances outside of their ministry to Him. No priest is to drink wine when he enters the inner court. They must not marry widows or divorced women. They must marry only virgins of Israelite descent or widows of priests. Again, ritual purity. They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. Again, if I bring this forward today, the church doesn't do a very good job of this. Of teaching the difference between clean and unclean, teaching the difference between moral rightness and moral wrongness, teaching the difference between what's holy and set apart for God and what isn't. We don't really want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about anything like that because it's a downer for people. They don't want to hear that. You know, they want to come get uplifted, and so many churches have taken that path, and you see it today in the prosperity churches that have prosperity gospels. You'll never hear them mention sin. You'll never hear them mention abortion. You'll never hear them mention gay marriage or anything like that. They're not going to do that. It's controversial. People don't want to hear it. They're going to stay on the happy, happy, happy side and not get over into teaching the full gospel, which is a shame because that's really not what God has in mind for all of us. In any dispute, the priests are to serve as judges and decide it according to my ordinances. They are to keep my laws and decrees for all my appointed feasts. Again, not all the feasts are called for here. And they are to keep my Sabbaths holy. A priest must not defile himself by going near a dead person. However, if the dead person was his father or mother, son or daughter, brother or unmarried sister, then he may defile himself. After he is cleansed, he must wait 7 days. On the day he goes to the inner court of the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he is to offer a sin offering for himself. This is really not a sin offering for his personal sin. This is a sin offering to cleanse him of the ritual impurity that he's just gone through because of being around a dead person, declares the Sovereign Lord. I am to be the only inheritance the priests have. This gets a little touchy here as we go forward. You are to give them no possession in Israel. I will be their possession. They will eat the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings. And everything in Israel devoted to the Lord will belong to them. The best of all the first fruits and all your special gifts will belong to the priests. You are to give them the first portion of your ground meal so that a blessing may rest on your household. The priests must not eat anything, bird or animal, found dead or torn by wild animals. I'm going to stop there because division of the land I want to spend a little more time on. But let me just kind of recap where we are. This chapter in particular is talking about ritual purity. And he's laying out ritual purity for these priests and those who minister in the temple. I do have a DVD. It's an old one. There's been an updated one, which if you're interested, I may get. It's called Ready to Rebuild. And it is a video of what is going on in Israel right now regarding preparing for temple services. You may not know, but there are 28,000 priests required to run the temple services. 28,000. They need to have 700 harps. They need to have a golden lampstand. They need to have a table of altar of incense. They need to have a lot of things, a giant golden menorah. The original one is probably in the Vatican, probably taken by Titus, but the Vatican won't say whether it's there or not. So Israel has created another one out of solid gold. And you can actually see that in the city of Jerusalem today. It's been moved to where you can get semi-close to it. I haven't seen it, but semi-close to it and see it. The drink thing, the ephod that they carry drinks in with no bottom. In other words, it's pointed, so they can't set it down. They must carry this offering and pour it out. There's thousands of those that had to be made to special specification. There's harps. Did I mention that before? 700 harps that had to be made of a very special variety listed in the Old Testament. And they found a maker who made one for his wife by accident. She wanted one, and he went to an old site of archaeology and looked at one King David had, and he built her a replica of it. And of course, there's a prophetic passage that when a 10-string harp, I think it's 10-string, when a 10-string harp appears in Israel, it is the beginning of the time for the restoration of the temple. So they contracted with him. He has made 700 of them, which they have stored. 28,000 priests' garments, all of the raiment that a priest wears. They're all stored. They are doing training on teaching them what it means and how to do the sacrifices and walking through the whole thing. So we think about, okay, the temple's restored tomorrow. They ring the bell and they start the service, you know, but that's not the way it is. It's going to be done very precise. And I only mention that because you don't hear about that in the press. But there's a group called the Temple Institute in Israel that has been spending the last 10 years readying for the time when there will be a temple on the Temple Mount, and they'll be able to restore some of the temple practices. So there's a lot of things going on in that arena. Now, this I am to be the only inheritance the priests have. In the old days, the priests got very wealthy. The chief priest was very wealthy, had a wealthy home, had lots of gold, you know. They're like our congressmen, you know, they go in poor, and 20 years later they're billionaires, and nobody can figure out how they made the money, you know. And that's the way it was with the priests, especially the high priest and the families of the high priest. But here he says, no longer. The only inheritance the priests have is to be the Lord. They get no property. They get their food every day from the sacrifices the people bring to the Lord. So the sacrifices aren't all burnt up. They're prepared for food, prepared for fellowship meals with the people, and also for the food for the priests. You are to give them no possession in Israel. Interesting. I will be their possession. I don't need to bridge that analogy too far into today's world, but you know, there are a lot of ministry people who are very wealthy. You know, they get wealthy through all sorts of methods, you know, through TV ministry, through books, through speaking appearances, through, you know, huge salaries. They get, you know, we talked about, and I don't remember the name of the church actually, but the pastor's name is Creflo Dollar. That gives you any hint.
He got his jet.
And he, yeah, $65 million for his personal jet. And you think, okay, so I'm going to find that in here? No, you're not going to find that in here. What you're going to find is that in God's provision, the priests will only serve him. They will not get money. They will not, none of that, because it corrupts to have that. I'm sad to say, but it does. All of us, you know, get corrupted from that sort of thing. But, you know, it's an interesting set of verses. Now, the next couple of them, you know, there's only 48 chapters. So we're up through, what, 45 now? So I'll get another couple done next week, and then I'll finish the last chapter of Ezekiel, and we'll do a summary of Ezekiel the following week. So we've got about 2 weeks left in Ezekiel. No cheering out here. I'll cheer myself. So I want you to think about, I'm going to prepare a list for you of what we've taught in this class. And if there's something you want to, and what we've taught and recorded, because I've been teaching here since 2001. So I've been teaching here 14 years, but I've only recorded since 2004 or 7, I don't remember which, whatever the date of Revelation is, was the first class I recorded in here. I can go back and teach some of those, or I can teach some books that we haven't taught before. I've tried to teach the ones that I thought were applicable to the time in which we are living. So if you go on the website, you'll see the books that I've taught, the special sessions also. But I'd like your input. Otherwise, I will go to my favorite book of the Bible because it's a nice respite for me, and I will go do that again, which is the Gospel of John. My favorite of all time book in the Bible. And so think about what you want. I'm probably not ready for jumping into Isaiah or Jeremiah, another long 50 chapter plus Old Testament book, but we'll get to them sooner or later. So anyway, any questions or comments so far? Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the prophet Ezekiel. Thank you for the insight he gives us. Lord, we don't understand it all, but we just pray that you are in it and you are going to give us the things we need to know as we live our lives and try to live for you. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray that our hearts will be in a worshipful style. All that will be done will be for your honor and glory. And Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Get you out where you're not too late getting upstairs. Still in your driveway. Oh, and I said